If you've had a chance to mark that in your song books, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Hosea chapter 4. In Hosea chapter 4, we find out that God throughout time has expected His people to know Him. In fact, in the Old Testament here, the people of God have forgotten God. And He says to them in verse 6 that My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for Me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. God says, I have rejected you from being priests. I have forgotten, going to forget your children because you've forgotten Me. You are going to be destroyed because you lack knowledge. When you come to the New Testament, in the book of Matthew chapter 22, in Matthew chapter 22, when the Sadducees come to Jesus with a question that perhaps in their minds makes the resurrection look like it makes no sense, He responds to them by beginning in verse 29 and answered and said to them, You are mistaken not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Anytime we're ignorant of what the Bible says, as we often notice in Scripture, that leads us to make wrong arguments, that leads us to believe things that are false. And so it's important that as children of God, we study God's Word, and that we do so in such a way that we might rightly divide the Word of truth. You know, when it comes to Bible study, there are two different directions I can go. One is, as we just noted, to rightly divide the Word of truth. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15, Timothy is encouraged to study, to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That's one way I can approach Bible study, in such a way that I use the Bible correctly. And yet I can also fall prey to twisting Scripture. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and about verse 16, Peter says in his epistle, as also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so I can either rightly divide the truth, or I can twist the Scripture. And I need to therefore make sure that as I approach my study of Scripture, that I'm doing it in such a way that I'm rightly dividing it. And so this morning, I want us to spend a few moments thinking about what are some of the principles that I might use in trying to study the Bible, or how should I study the Bible in order to rightly divide the Word of truth. I suggest to you, first off, that proper Bible study begins with acknowledging that the Bible is God's Word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, just earlier in that book we were just in, Peter writes this in verses 20 and 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, or is not of any private origin, so your footnote might say. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture is not the result of human thinking. It didn't originate with man. Instead, it originated in the mind of God. And here we find that the Holy Spirit would guide men into what to write. And therefore, that's how Scripture came into existence. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, another passage along this line, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that means that it's basically, this is what God has said, this is what God has breathed out, is the concept of that term. And so men are writing down, you would say, the revelation given to them by God when you read Scripture. And so Scripture contains the spiritual thoughts, as Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and about verse 13, that these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so they're taking spiritual concepts and they're conveying those spiritual concepts not with words that human wisdom has come up with, but instead with words that were revealed by the Spirit of God. And so we have the mind of God revealed to us in the Bible. A failure, I think, to acknowledge the divine origin of Scripture leads people to approach the study of Scripture in an improper way. You know, if I don't think that the Bible is the Word of God, then I might think, well, it's just the opinions of the various writers that wrote these different books. And so I might just look at a passage in the Scripture, and I might say, well, that's so-and-so's opinion, and not recognize that it's the commandment of the Lord. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul, though, reminds the Corinthians in verse 37, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, that if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, that what Paul wrote was God's commandments. And so that's how I need to view Scripture. And yet a failure to appreciate that Scripture comes from God will lead me to instead view it as just the opinion of man. You know, many might say, well, the Scripture is just the product of the culture in which it was written, if it's just not inspired. And yet if it is inspired, it's not the product of the culture in which it is written. It's not just something that was written for that day and age, but it's going to be the standard by which men will be held accountable on the last day. In the book of John chapter 12, Jesus himself would say, and about verse 48, John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." You know, if Scripture is not the product of God, if it's not given by inspiration of God, then I probably could just ignore the Bible and really not have any serious consequence. But if the Bible is the Word of God, and if I then just kind of set it aside and I ignore it, then to do so would bring serious consequences to my life. I think you see this in a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." You know, there was a message in the Old Testament that had been given through angels, and if that word was steadfast, if that word was sure, and people who didn't obey it were punished, he asked the question, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? How will I escape if I neglect a message that came from God?" In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, in about verse 28, Hebrews 10 and verses 28 through 31, it says that anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It was serious to reject God's law in the Old Testament. And he goes on to say in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If the Bible is the Word of God, and I just say, well, I'm not going to listen to it, I'm not going to pay attention to it, then there's serious consequences that are in store. You know, men, if they deny the inspiration of the Bible, might view Scripture as containing fallacies and contradictions like other human documents might. And yet, if the Bible is inspired of God, that should lead us to some important realizations that will help me in studying Scripture. If the Bible is the Word of God, and if God cannot lie, as Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 reminds us, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, then that tells me something about the Bible. That it's truth. That it's not false. And so as Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17 and verse 17, he said on that occasion, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so if God's word is true and the Bible is the word of God, then I know the Bible contains truth. That was something even acknowledged by the psalmist, it seems, in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, we sometimes sing a song that comes from the words of this psalm. And in Psalm 19 and in verse 9, it says that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's judgments are true. And so I can rely upon the Bible to have the truth. And as such, I need to recognize that impacts how I study the Bible. Because if the Bible is true, then I would recognize that truth by its very nature cannot be contradictory. Truth must harmonize with other truth. and it must be in agreement with itself. And so when I study the Bible and I see passages that maybe at first glance appear to contradict, proper Bible study says I'm going to have to find a way to harmonize those passages because God is God's Word and God's Word is truth. And so that's an important principle as we approach the study of the Bible. If the Bible is the Word of God, I think we need to just acknowledge that its thoughts are going to surpass our thoughts. In the book of Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now maybe I read something in Scripture and I say, well, that just doesn't make sense to me. Why does God want this done this way? Or why does He not want us to do that? And maybe it doesn't make sense, but I need to recognize that this is the Word of God and that whatever it contains, therefore, its thoughts would surpass my own thoughts. What might seem to be foolish to the world that is contained in the Bible is actually, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, the wisdom of God. Now, if the Bible is the Word of God, and we have we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches of the saints, then the Bible must not be a confusing document. It must be something that is understandable if it's the Word of God. And that makes sense because God's not revealing to us His Word in order that we don't understand it. God is instead desiring that we know the truth. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, over in that passage in verse 4, it talks about how God is one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants us all to know the truth. And God has presented the truth to us in His Word in such a way that I can know it. In the book of John chapter 8 and in verse 32, Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 32 that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And so God has communicated the truth to us in a way that I can understand it. He has given me His will in such a way that I can read it and I can understand it and know what He would require of me to do. Secondly, I think if I'm going to approach Bible study correctly, I need to recognize that the Old Testament is no longer the law under which we live today, but I live under the New Testament law. Now, there are times where God gives commands in Scripture that apply to people at a certain place and at a certain time. And I think we recognize that in some places. For instance, in the book of Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, God gives Noah a command. Genesis 6 verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. And then He says, here's how you're going to make it. And He goes on to give him the descriptions for how that ark was to be built. The fact that God commanded Noah to build an ark does not mean that you and I today are going to build an ark. Why? Because that command was not given to you and I. That was given to Noah in that day and age. You can think about the command in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God gave Abraham a command to offer Isaac on the altar. Are we required to do the same thing? Well, no. Why not? That was a command given to Abraham. It wasn't a command addressed to us. It wasn't a command that we're under today. That was a command for a particular time, a particular situation. Yet God also, I think, made a law with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. For instance, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses recounts this great law that the nation of Israel has, he tells them in verse 8, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you today? And the implication seems to be that God has given them a great law, a law like no other nation had. In fact, if you drop down to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and about verse 1, it says that Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. God made a covenant with people at Mount Sinai. He made it with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And yet that covenant that he made, that contained various laws that you'd read about, especially in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, was going to be at some point replaced by another covenant. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." A new covenant's coming into effect, he says. It's not going to be like the first covenant. "But this is the covenant," verse 33, "that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So God gave the old covenant, but he says, "I'm going to replace it. I'm going to give a new covenant at some point." Now, the old covenant was given for a purpose. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, we find the question asked in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? And we have an answer given. It was added, verse 19 says, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Now, mediators not mediate for one only, but God is one. And so we have the fact that the law was added because of transgression. Certainly, the law points out what sin is. It points out the seriousness of sin. And it showed that all men were guilty of sin. If you continue reading, it says in verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The law has pointed out, as we noted, all people were guilty of sin. All people had violated God's law at some point. And so it showed, therefore, their need for a Savior. And so he goes on to say, verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And so the law led people to Christ. It pointed them to the need of a Savior. It showed them the Christ that was to come and how he was to be a fulfillment of that old law. And yet once that faith has come, once Christ had come, we're no longer under that tutor that we once were under. The New Testament would show that once Christ came and he dies on the cross, the old covenant's removed. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 speaks about how that Christ has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That old law has been removed, being nailed to the cross, and a new covenant has been put into place. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 15, it speaks about Christ having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The old covenant was removed. You might say, well then, we started the sermon in Hosea chapter 4. Why do we have the Old Testament if the old covenant is removed? We have the Old Testament not as our standard for what we do, but it is there to teach us things. It is a tool for us to learn from. And the book of Romans chapter 15, I think, makes that point very clear in verse 4, when Paul says that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I can go back to the Old Testament and I can learn from the lessons and the principles contained therein. But I don't go back there to say, well, this is what I need to do because I'm no longer under that law. No. I think a failure to recognize that the old law is no longer the law under which we live has led people to make mistakes in studying the Bible as well. And many people in the religious world around us would teach that we're still bound to tithe. They might read passages like Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, where the prophet encouraged the people of God to bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. "Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." And many other Old Testament passages might go to talk about the command to tithe in the Old Testament. And yet we're not under such a command in the New Testament. I don't find anything like that, in a sense, the specific thing. Instead, I find, as we did this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, where Paul commands the Corinthians there, says, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." He says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." And so we find that there's different laws that we're under about giving today. Now, some may teach that today we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. We need to observe Saturday or the seventh day as a day of rest. And yet, the Bible would show that that was part of the Old Testament, something done away with. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, Paul says there, after talking about Christ removing the handwriting requirements in verse 14 and verse 16, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." Those things were just simply the shadows, and so we don't continue to observe those things any longer. Some people might go back and say, well, there's food laws in the Old Testament. You go to a passage, I think, like in Leviticus 11 or something like that, and you'd find a list of what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. Some people today would say, well, we still need to abide by those laws, and yet that comes, why? Because of a failure to distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some may go to passages in the Old Testament where it would talk about people using instrumental music in worship to God and say, well, we should do that today. And yet, when I come to the New Testament, I don't find any such command or example in the New Testament. And so we find like problems that people run into as they study the Bible for not recognizing the difference between the Old and the New Testament. A third thing maybe we might need to note is, if I'm going to study the Bible properly, I need to examine the totality of Scripture. I think that's a common error in Bible study, is maybe that we find one verse that addresses a topic, and we almost assume that that one verse reveals all the truth there is about that topic. As we noted in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, Scripture is given that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word gives me everything I need to know. But that doesn't mean that one verse of Scripture gives me everything I need to know on a subject. And so I need to examine everything Scripture says in order to come to knowledge of the truth. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 2, Moses commanded the people and said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." You know, I need to make sure I take into consideration everything God says. I don't need to add something additional to it, but at the same time, I can't afford to neglect certain passages or to take something away in my study of Scripture. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, a similar concept is said in Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19. Where it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And so I don't need to add things that aren't in Scripture. I don't need to take things away that aren't contained in Scripture. And I think there are some good examples of where I need to examine everything Scripture says. Maybe somebody has a question, how are you justified? You know, I could go to a passage like Romans chapter 3 and I'd find part of an answer to that question. Romans 3 and verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." If I just stop my study of justification at Romans 3 and verse 24, one might say, well, you're just justified by grace alone. And yet that would contradict the Bible, because just another couple of chapters later, I go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, and I read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so I need to recognize that it's not grace alone, it's not faith alone, but those two things are going to play a part. You go to a passage like James chapter 2 and verse 24, where James discusses the need of having works to accompany our faith, and he says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And so if I just looked at one of those verses by themselves, I might come to a false conclusion. I might say, well, it's just my works that saved me. Well, that would be wrong. I might say, well, it's just my faith that's all that's required. Well, that would be wrong.
Just having a belief would be wrong. And I might say, well, it's just God's grace. Well, that would be wrong. No, there's all kinds of things. And you might even could go and find other things that might be added to such a list. And you might ask the question, what must one do to be saved? I could go to passages that only mention maybe one thing in that passage itself, if I just looked at one verse. Go to a passage like John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That passage mentions belief. Certainly it seems that belief would be comprehensive, we could argue. But I think, in a sense, if I just looked at that passage, I might go away and that's all I knew. Well, it just says belief. I might go and look at another passage, though, in the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Paul says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." If I looked at just that passage, I might say, well, what must one do to be saved? Well, repent is all that verse teaches. I might look at a passage like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Jesus talks about that, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven." You know, I might say, well, do I just need to confess? If I looked at that verse by itself. Or I might go to a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I could look at that verse and say, well, baptism is all that would be required. And if I just looked at one of those verses by themselves, I would come away with the wrong answer to what must one do to be saved. What do I have to do? I have to examine everything the Bible says and teaches that one must do to be saved in order to have a comprehensive answer to that question and to know the truth. And so we need to examine everything the Bible teaches on a subject before drawing our conclusions. Another principle that might be helpful is that proper Bible study would require us to examine the context of a passage. You could take the words of an individual out of their initial context and almost to make it appear to say that they said something that is the exact opposite of what they've said. You know, just take kind of like a clip out of somebody's speech or out of somebody's paper and leave out other things that were said around that, and you could make them say something that was exactly different. And I think we need to be careful we don't do that when we study the Bible. In studying a passage, I need to examine who is speaking. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, we go to this verse a lot, but in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." I could just say, well, the Bible says you will not surely die. And yet that would be misapplying the verse. There, the serpent is lying to Eve. It's not that the serpent, of course, that's exactly what the serpent said. The Bible is accurately recording truth for us in that sense, but He's accurately recording the lie that was spoken on that occasion. And so, I think that's important for us to recognize. Who is speaking? Sometimes the Bible will record the lies of the devil, or some other such passage. You know, in studying a passage, I need to not only examine who's speaking, but who's addressed. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll just use this as an example. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. It says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Paul advises unmarried and widows that if they can't exercise self-control, to marry. Some have gone to a passage like that, though, and said, well, maybe I'm the put-away person that Jesus talks about in Matthew 19:9 or something like that. And I can't exercise self-control, and someone says, "So you ought to marry." Well, what's the problem with that? Well, I'm not respecting the context of the passage. Who is it addressed to? It's addressed to the unmarried and to the widows, not to the person who was put away. And so I just need to recognize that. I think in studying a passage, it's important that I grasp the point that is being made in the passage, and that I don't use the passage in such a way that it violates the point that was being initially made. In the book of Job, for instance, this is quite common in different passages, especially in the book of Job or maybe other books, where people are saying some things, and some of the things they're saying are true and some of the things they're saying are not true. In Job chapter 32, beginning in verse 6, We have Elihu speaks after three of Job's other friends have been talking most of the book with Job and making accusations. But in Job 32 and verse 6, it says, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And so here we have what Elihu was thinking. Elihu said, well, I'm not going to speak first because these people are older and they should have wisdom. They should have the ability to speak and bring out what needs to be brought out to Job. I think you could say that in verse 7, Elihu is stating a general truth. And you probably could go to other passages in Scripture that would back up that point. That oftentimes wisdom is found with those who are older, and so we need to listen to those who are older and gain from their wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 12 and other passages. But if I go down in Job chapter 32 and verse 8, he says, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Elihu says, I said this in verse 7, but then he goes down in verse 9 and says, well, that doesn't look like it's true. And so I think if I'm going to use Job 32 and verse 7 to teach that older people are wiser, that seems not to be the context in which that passage was used initially. Instead, when I get to verse 9, Elihu says, I said this, but I was wrong. In his thinking, at least. And he might have been right in his thinking, but at least in the passage, it seems he thinks he was wrong. And so, just need to be careful about how we approach the context of a passage. I thought also something that we maybe think about sometimes in studying a passage, I need to consider when something takes place. If I go to the book of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, we read that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And yet, when does that take place? That's important sometimes to notice. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 17, it says, now it was on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And so he institutes it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what's interesting is I can know what they would have done at that period of time, because in the book of Exodus chapter 13, we have some of the laws about how they were to observe that feast. Exodus chapter 13 and in verse 7. It says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And so during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, all leaven was to be removed from their houses. And so when I go to Matthew chapter 26 and I see he institutes the Lord's Supper, what kind of bread does he use? I have to say, well, he used unleavened bread. Now, what kind of fruit of the vine does he use? It must be unfermented, because fermentation would require yeast, and yeast would have been removed. So I need to look at kind of when something sometimes takes place. And so I need to be careful not to take a passage which has language which maybe I like or which tries to prove the point that I'm trying to make and misuse it by taking it out of its initial context and using it in a way which is not scriptural. A proper Bible study also requires us to respect the silence of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 6, for instance, in verse 14, we would read that Noah was told to make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark covered inside and outside with pitch. God tells Noah to make an ark of gopher wood. He doesn't have to expressly forbid all other types of wood. You could say the same thing about the priests. The priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. And he doesn't have to say, well, they shouldn't come from this tribe, all the tribes, the other tribes. And yet his silence prohibits priests from coming from other tribes. Now, when I think about proper Bible study, something I think we need to be careful about is how we use aids. Now, in studying the Bible, sometimes it's helpful to have various aids. Maybe your Bible has some of them even in it. Some Bibles have a center column of references, and so there might be verses that kind of, at times, have some relationship to the verse that you're studying, and it might point you in that direction. We might have a concordance, which would be a book that lists basically, here's a word that's found in the Bible, and where is it found? Every place where that word is found would be at least cited in an exhaustive concordance. You might have a Bible dictionary that defines various words or things like that, encyclopedias, things like that about the Bible, maybe places and things such as that, lexicons that define the Greek or the Hebrew words that the Bible is translated from. You might have Bible study books, you might have commentaries, you might receive instruction from others, and all those things might be helpful in studying the Bible. But I just think it's important that we remember that these are tools that are written and compiled by men. I need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 when I use those tools, and where it says of them in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, to test what is being said. And those books or those people that might be telling me something, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 to do not... 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So I don't need to just accept something I read in a book or something that someone tells me and say, well, that must be true. Instead, I need to be someone who looks at Scripture and sees if that is indeed the truth. I think proper Bible study would also require me to approach the text humbly. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." God's word needs to be received meekly if I'm going to be saved. I need to approach Bible study as one who I'm willing to and ready to be taught, and I'm ready to learn. Throughout the Old Testament, there are people, I think, that displayed for us the right attitude toward God's word. In the book of Exodus chapter 19, and verse 8, Moses comes with words that the Lord had commanded him and tells it to the nation. And in verse 8, the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. That's a great attitude to have in approaching Scripture. All that God says, I want to do. Sadly, in that case, they don't continue through with that commitment. But that's the attitude we ought to have. Maybe the attitude of Samuel when God calls out to him in 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and about verses 9 and 10. He thinks that Eli is calling him. "Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you must say, Speak, for Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" That's a good attitude. "God, I'm ready for you to listen. I'm ready to listen. You just speak. I'm here to hear." We sing a song sometimes that's taken from Psalm 27. Psalm 27 in verse 11, where the psalmist says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies." Attitude: "God, I want you to teach me the way you want me to walk." Or what is said in the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 through 8. The proverb says for us to trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. To trust God, don't rely on my own thinking, don't be wise in my own eyes. That's the attitude I need to have when I approach Scripture. I need to recognize my inability to direct my own steps, and say, I'm going to follow the path that's laid out in God's Word. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, the prophet says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps." You know, if I approach the Bible in that way, humbly, meekly receiving it, I'll be someone, as James goes on to say in verse 22, "but be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I'll be someone not just that hears God's Word, but that I put it into practice in my life. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're not a child of God. As we noted, we saw where the Bible says that one needs to believe, they need to repent, they need to confess, they need to be baptized. And following that, we have to remain faithful. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 talks about, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." Am I someone that's going to receive with meekness the implanted word, be a hearer and a doer of God's word? Will I benefit from the instruction that God has left for us? Or will I be someone who meets God in judgment unprepared? If we can help you this morning in obeying the Lord, we stand ready to assist you. If you'll let your desire be known by coming forward as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.